Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Connecting Faith. It's great to have you with us today. I'm Joe Rathmanner, sitting in for Neil Stavem. If I called him Neil, would I be in trouble?
I don't know. That means zero in English. Old English, doesn't it?
Sitting in for Neil Stavem this week. Hi, everyone. I'm Joe Rathmanner, and grateful to be here on a day when we get to have our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. It's one of my favorite shows to listen to, and so it's going to be obviously one of my favorite shows to field questions for today. In studio with me today are Dr. Brad Sickler. He's professor of philosophy at University of Northwestern, right across the street here. And also, of course, Dr. Mark Muska, and he is professor of biblical and theological studies right here at University of Northwestern. So we've been I've been peppering them with questions already in the last 5 minutes, so we're going to give you a chance to do that as well. As you know, if you've listened at any time for Ask the Professor, you can give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. If you have a question about the Bible or theology, or maybe your pastor said something that caused you to go, huh, or perhaps there's something going on in the world that you'd like a question for as far as how should Christians react or how can we react. Maybe you've read something or heard something that's perplexing. Well, we have people who can answer those questions for you today, and we'd love to hear from you. If you're a little shy or don't want to ask your question on the air or just don't like the way your voice sounds on the radio, very common, by the way, you can certainly email that question. Just go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. And on that page, you can put in your name, put in your email, and just shoot that directly to Ask the Professor, and we will get that on the air as well. So welcome, Brad, and welcome, Mark.
Hey, good to be here.
Well, one of the things we were talking about before the show started is what's going on in the Middle East. And of course, people tend to jump to the conclusion that maybe this is the beginning of the end times. What's going on with ISIS? President Obama, of course, has said ISIL at different times. What does that mean for us?
Yeah, it's nobody knows, but everyone's speculating. Where you have to keep your eyes open and your head up. Jesus urged us to keep track of things that are going on, that he rebuked his disciples. He said that you can read the signs of the day and the weather, but can you read the signs of the times? And so that's a challenge for all of us as Christians, is to keep our eyes and ears open and pay attention to what's happening. There's no doubt about it that much of end time prophecy talks about the Mideast, Israel, and the region around it there. And much of this conflict is right in that area. If you want to talk about, things have cooled down a little bit between Israel and the Palestinians now in the Mideast. But this thing in Syria, right to the north, Iraq, just to the west, or just to the east, it's all around there. And the brutality is getting everybody's attention. But is this a lead-up to end-time events finally being fulfilled? We've been waiting 2,000 years. And we can say possible, but we have to just stay tuned and keep watching and seeing what it is. I don't know in my lifetime if we've seen this kind of barbarity, though, of what's been happening. And now just in the news today about a plot in Australia being foiled by their police there of further threats of beheading. Maybe that's just rumor at this point, but that's all over the news here this morning. That brings out a visceral response from people, including me. There's a barbaric nature of that that is hard to ignore. And especially when it involves women and children and bondage and slavery things, it's certainly got the world's attention. That's for sure.
Well, we do read about persecution in Scripture, and we can never tell exactly what that was. But it seems like not only Christians, but others who are being persecuted. And I've received several different email or posts on Facebook about what's going on and babies being beheaded, people being beheaded out in the open. Mm-hmm. What is it that we can do, or what should our response be as Christ followers?
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things that we are called to do is to pray. The persecution of Christians is very intense in these areas, and a lot of them, tens of thousands of Christians that were in these countries have left. And I understand that. I would leave too. It has left a vacuum, though, where the message of Christ is mm-hmm. even harder to penetrate and propagate than it was before, and it was hard before. So we need to pray for the people who are still there. There are still people doing ministry there, people from other places as well as people native to those lands doing ministry, and their lives really are in jeopardy mm-hmm. From day to day. Churches getting attacked, and they know, a lot of them know who the Christians are. And sometimes they can live in peace, but sometimes they really, they're the target of persecution. And when I think about this, I think a couple of things. One is that Jesus said, there's always going to be wars and rumors of wars, and you'll hear this. And looking back at the 20th century, though, that was the bloodiest century in human history by far. Scores of millions of people were killed in the 20th century in wars around the world. It was just it does make you think, maybe things are coming to a head. And of course, you know, one of the things that, the reason ISIL is a sort of troublesome name instead of ISIS or one of these others is that L, I can't remember what the word is.
Levant.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. The Levant is a reference to that whole area which they feel should be Muslim, mm-hmm. and that includes Israel. Mm-hmm. And so their dream, their vision, their goal is partly eradicating Israel. And of course, that is, you know, the end times are portended by a massing yeah. of armies to come against Israel. And so it does very much look like that. Like Mark was saying, we don't know. Of course, only the Lord does. But this is consistent with some of those prophecies. But for us as believers to continue to pray for the believers, also for the peace of Jerusalem, that we're told to do that and that we're blessed when we do. And just that, you know, we would have wisdom, that we would not be fooled, and that we would have compassion for our brothers and sisters who are suffering in other parts of the world, and hopefully too that it would sharpen our attention. I mean, when these things happen, it can remind us, oh, I guess maybe it's not that big a deal that I was out of coffee this morning.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at least no one came to my house to drag me out into the streets and beat me to death. Mm-hmm. I mean, we forget sometimes how blessed and comfortable we really are, and sometimes that blessing blinds us.
And how about just the importance as a Christ follower of being aware of knowing what ISIS is doing, of knowing how it is, what they're trying to accomplish, and how we can specifically pray for them? Does God call us to do that? And even if there are leaders that we know of who may be Christ followers who are doing something or advocating something that we don't agree with, do we pray for them as well?
Yeah, I think so. I like to use the Old Testament minor prophets of both Jonah and Nahum as an illustration of this, because both of those books have to do with the Assyrian Empire back before Christ. Jonah's message is that God is very much interested in showing his compassion to people who repent, even this horrible Assyrian Empire in Nineveh as its capital. And so, and yet Nahum, a century later, is almost celebrating the destruction of Assyria for its wickedness and evil. And so how do we reconcile that in the way that we pray for people like these Muslims who are out of control and fanatically you know, trying to accomplish their purposes? I think, number one, we pray that God would break out his compassion upon them and open their eyes to the truth of the gospel and love and peace and goodness, and not this kind of violence. And yet also it's legitimate, if Nahum teaches us anything, to pray for the defenseless and those who are being abused by these tyrants and bloodthirsty people. So and let God sort it out, that we desire to see everyone saved, even the most radical Muslim extremist. And yet we also want God to protect the helpless and those who are in their path, so they just don't run rampant over them. I know that's a conflict, those two, but I let God sort that out.
And to pray for our rulers, because mm-hmm. They need wisdom. So praying for other believers and praying for our rulers, these are not easy problems to solve, and they've been brewing in many cases for centuries, really. Mm-hmm. And so that they would have wisdom to know what the best way to address this, to promote peace and to help the weak.
In fact, is it even possible, Brad, to solve them?
Or I don't think a solution is possible.
Or is it a matter of managing and controlling so that it just doesn't run so rampant like it is now?
Yeah, ultimately, to solve the problem, they would have to change human nature.
Yeah.
Because these things really, I mean, as Jesus said, it's out of the heart that violence and all these sorts of things, greed and whatever else, it's out of the heart that they come.
Mm-hmm.
And everyone's heart is depraved and wicked and capable of all sorts of dark and evil things. So unless we could somehow legislate a change in human nature, we can't, you're right, we can't fix these problems, but to try to minimize the damage.
Yeah.
We have someone who had sent in a question that says, and it's along this line, so I'll read this to you. It says, we hear about Muslims coming to know Christ through seeing him in dreams. Does the Bible say anything about this?
That is a tricky one, that there are a significant amount of testimonies out there today, sober-minded missionaries reporting these types of things, not people who are tend to be over-emotional and dramatic and exaggerate their testimonials. So we have to pay attention to this. I think we have to be careful. The norm for people coming to Christ, the way that Jesus mandated it was, is that his followers get off their dogs and get out there and proclaim the message. So that's why we have the goal of world evangelization, and missions agencies all over the country take that very seriously, all over the world. But does that mean that God cannot use other means, such as dreams and visions? I don't know if we can speak definitively about that, Joe. Am I going to tell God what he's allowed to do based on my limited understanding of his working and his works in this type of a way? So I think we have to be open to this, but very discerning and very cautious, because it has the nature to get out of control in a hurry with wild stories and exaggerations and that. I would say God can do what he wants to do, but let's not ever have that be an excuse not to be getting out there and proclaiming the message. Romans 10, to me, is definitive on this. Paul says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says, how will they call upon him who they have not heard? And how will they hear unless somebody preaches? And how will they preach unless they're sent? And so the standard way is we Christians, followers of Christ, get out there and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. People hear it, God stirs their hearts, and they put their faith in Jesus.
I had turned to that passage before you mentioned it. And
we are
that's
one
right.
today, Brad.
That's right. We're clicking.
Yeah.
That is the norm. That is the norm, and that's the job we've been entrusted with at the church. But as the church, but I agree too that there are so many of these stories that and there is some biblical precedent for people receiving messages from God.
Well, Saul himself.
Saul is an example. Mm-hmm. Cornelius is an example. So people receiving a message from God, and usually what it is though is it's sort of a preparation for them to receive the gospel. It's not usually sufficient for their salvation in and of itself. It's usually a way of preparing them and making them ready to receive the gospel. But there are so many of these stories, especially coming out of the Arab world, that I think there's got to be some credence to it. And, God is sovereign, but at the same time, he's made it clear that this is the standard way.
Well, and that just cements the need for us to be ready. If someone does have a dream and they do feel that they should go and ask someone, we need to be ready to answer those questions.
Well,
followers of Christ.
And those areas are, like we were saying earlier, so impenetrable in a lot of ways, to the gospel. And one of the things that is happening is that the Muslim world is coming here and coming to other places where the gospel is not prohibited. It's maybe not totally unchained, but it's accessible. It's being preached. They're going to hear it, whereas they may not have before. And then, they still have connections back home. And so in some cases, very slowly, there's this trickling of the gospel. People from a Muslim background coming to faith in Christ because they've been in a free country where God's word can be preached.
And they can ask questions.
They can ask questions.
Fear.
They can pursue it, and then they can relay that back home. Yeah. That's happening.
The gospel's amazing. It's unstoppable. I think Jesus is making this point in Matthew 13 in his parable of the leaven, that when a woman puts yeast in the bread dough that she's making, it permeates the whole lump of dough. And mm-hmm. so the gospel message, once it gets into the world, you can't build walls to stop it. Historically, nothing's ever been able to stop it. And we have to trust God today that that's true too. You can build walls, you can kill people, but the gospel's going to pervade through all those barriers.
Well, great discussion with Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler. It's Ask the Professor today, and if you have a question that you are needing an answer to or something has been burning in your mind and you'd like to get that answered, give us a call, 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484, or go to myfaithradio.com. You can submit your question on the website there, and we will get an answer for you. Coming back up on Connecting Faith.
Your love, the only thing that matters is your love, that's all I have to give. Your love is enough to light up the darkness. It's your love, all I ever needed is your love.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Hello, everybody. My name is Joe Rathman, and I'm in for Neil Stavem today. We're at our Ask the Professor Day, and we have two professors from University of Northwestern whom you can ask your questions to, Dr. Brad Sickler, who's professor of philosophy, and Dr. Mark Muska, professor of biblical and theological studies here at Northwestern. And, of course, I've been peppering them with some questions, but we'd love to hear from you as well. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484. We'll get your question on the air. You can ask it, as a matter of fact, if you would like to. Otherwise, you can submit it by email at myfaithradio.com. And just click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's a place for you to submit there. So one of the questions that kind of goes along with what we've been talking about is just that question about end times. Of course, Scripture says that we really don't know when it's going to happen, but mm-hmm. there seem to be a lot of theories as to when it's going to happen. How do we know which one is right?
We don't. I mean, I just give up. Why throw effort? Why throw effort after foolishness? You're not going to know. Jesus repeatedly said that. In fact, he even went so far. I think he's kind of sarcastic when he says that he is going to return at a time you do not expect. That he talks about a thief. A thief is effective when he burgles a house when they don't expect him coming. That would be Stupid Criminals, part 17. If a thief stood on somebody's front driveway and said, "I'm coming to rob your house tonight," it's not going to work. And so I like to get sarcastic, too. If somebody says, "Oh, yeah, Jesus is coming back today," well, then I know for sure he isn't, because you expect it. And Jesus says he's coming when we don't expect it. So I don't want to sound too smart alecky, but the point is that it's almost like the force of what Jesus is saying. And don't even try. You're not going to get it right, and you have other responsibilities. In that same passage in Matthew 24 and 25, he talks about what it means to be ready for his appearing. With the parable of the faithful and sensible steward, he says, the person who's ready is the one who's doing what I have given him to do, and my return will surprise him. So he's not standing on the rooftop looking for Jesus. He's doing what he's been given to do right now. And so when Jesus comes, he'll reward him for doing that. He says the lazy servant says, "Well, Jesus isn't coming for a long time yet." And so he parties, beats the slaves and that. The master shows up and he's condemned because he was not doing what he was given to do. So I don't know about you, but that takes me a long way as far as the end times and anticipating this. Because we don't know, we need to be doing right now, today, what God has given us to do. You got a family? Responsibilities, you've got job, you've got ministry, all these things, faithfully be executing those responsibilities and let Jesus surprise you.
In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Paul is talking about some of these things. And in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And then he goes on and says, here's something clear. Even if you die before Christ returns, that's not the end for you. You haven't missed anything. You'll be raised and you'll be brought with him. So Paul says, here's something I don't want you to be ignorant of or uninformed about. In other words, here's the thing that matters that you can know. You have hope in Christ, and he will call you to be home with him. And then in chapter 5, he says, now concerning times and seasons, times and seasons, you have no need of anything written to you. And then he says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So, like Mark was saying, the one thing that we know is that we won't expect it. That's the kind of one. But Jesus does say, okay, but you look at the fig tree and you see the signs and you read the seasons. And But I totally agree with what you're saying, Mark. Our job is really clear. We're to carry on. We're to carry on Christ's mission as a church. We're to be growing in grace. We're to be walking in the Spirit. We're to be holding out this hope, not just for ourselves, but for others. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, you're holding out the hope and giving an answer to people who ask for the reason that you have for this hope. So our mission is really clear, and it does become a distraction, I think, in some ways, to try to, you know, read the tea leaves and you know, paging through all the news articles and, you know, does this character in the news correspond to this biblical prophetic person? And I think it's a distraction and ultimately not really very helpful.
So maybe that's not the question that people should be asking, but instead being certain of what Scripture says, that he is coming back.
And that we won't expect it.
And that we won't expect it, so stop trying to figure it out.
And we won't miss anything. I like what you said, Brad.
Me too.
If we die before he returns, we're not going to miss out on anything. This is, I think it's right up on the top two or three things that distinguish Christians is that we have no fear of death, that death is not a barrier to us, that we still will be found with the Lord when that trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts that we don't have to worry about a thing here. It's amazing that Christians who have that hope, they can face cancer, they can face the death of other loved ones, and they, just like the passage says, we do not despair like those who have no hope.
Let me ask a follow-up question to what we were talking about earlier about ISIS and about all the persecution that's going on. And this one's for you, Dr. Sickler. So there's obviously a lot of suffering going on, but the result of that suffering might be that people would come to know the Lord. We were talking about the Muslims possibly coming to know him. But what's your opinion on why suffering has to be that bad in order for that to happen?
Well, you're setting me up, Joe, because...
It's a big discussion. You have 2 minutes.
Yeah. Oh, I have 2 minutes. Oh, plenty of time to solve the problem of evil.
I'm so glad that she asked you to do this.
Well, you know, in my opinion, the question of evil and suffering and the degree of suffering that we see in the world and that we even go through in our lives, and if you haven't suffered intensely, someday you will. You know, to me, this is the biggest objection to faith. I don't think the challenges from science are that serious, really, or undermining, if you think about them right. But this question, where is God? You know, Psalm 88, I was just reading the other day, poses this question, where is God? Why are you hiding your face from me? I'm crying out to you, and I'm seeing nothing. And most of the Psalms end on a note of hope, and yet will I praise him. But this one doesn't. It just repeats the thing, where are you, God? And when we're in suffering, when we're going through something difficult, that's the question that we ask over and over. Couldn't, if God has a good goal, couldn't he have got it at a cheaper price? Couldn't he, if it's important for me to learn trust, couldn't I have learned trust without having to go through this much stuff? And I think in general, my answer, and this is something that we could talk about for hours, but in general, my answer is that we don't know, nor should we expect to know. Because if we think about the difference between our judgment and God's, he is so much higher than us, so much wiser than us, so much holier and purer than we are, that we need to just allow him to do what he is going to do and to trust that he's got our best interests in mind, like children trusting their parents.
All right. Some wise words from Dr. Brad Sickler. We also have Dr. Mark Muska in studio today, and we're answering your questions. He just answered one of mine. So call in at 877-93-FAITH. We'll get your question on the air and answer some more questions on the Bible. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. Today we have our monthly Ask the Professor show. And in studio with me today is Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska, both from University of Northwestern. And we've been chatting a bit about evil. We've been talking about suffering. And I have a few questions that people have sent in. I'd love to be able to give those to you. We have one from Catherine who says, God has promised to remember our sins no more when he forgives us. So why do people keep saying that we have to someday account for every idle word if we've already been forgiven of our sins?
Yeah, it's a pretty good question. It raises a tension between what we understand about forgetting and then what the nature of final judgment is going to be. There's plenty of evidence in the New Testament that judgment will be based on deeds. It will be based on what we do. But there's also this, what would you call it, like a short-circuiting of all of that through faith in Christ, so that now we are saved not by our deeds any longer. That's not what is going to be the subject of our judgment. It's going to be our trust in Christ and his payment and satisfaction of God against anything we did, good or bad, against him. So that's where forgiveness comes in. Forgiveness means the debt is canceled and the penalty is canceled as well. Yet it isn't like we were told that we didn't do anything wrong. You know, oh, you really didn't. You weren't so bad. And that, not that type of thing, that forgiveness carries with it the idea of judgment itself, that it is a judgment that we have sinned and a very costly penalty was paid when Jesus hung on the cross. So we can never think that somehow forgiveness is free. It was incredibly costly on behalf of the eternal Son dying for us. So, but that allows God to forget our sins. I like putting that in quotation marks, in the sense that now our sins have been done away with. They have been forgotten, in the sense that they are not on our record any longer, and God's not going to bring this up again with us. That it's disregarded now. This is put in the past. What our debt, our sin debt is. What gets me, Joe, is that means that everything that I have done and ever will do is under that forgiveness. And to me, that blows me away, that everything that maybe I've got another 25 years left, everything I'm going to do to displease God and offend him in the next 25 years is already taken off the ledger. That's pretty spectacular. That's a God worth following right there.
I like this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Paul is talking about building on a foundation, and he says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, meaning the judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, only like by the skin of his teeth. So the idea is, you know, those whom Jesus has in his hand, no one can snatch away. And the one who began the good work in us, we don't start our salvation. It's begun in us by the Lord. And he will see it to completion. And so if we're in Christ, we don't need to fear whether we're going to kind of make it, right? Whether we'll be in the kingdom or not. Because like Mark was saying, that's a covenant that God enters into, and he's faithful to his covenants. But when we are judged, the question is more one of reward or loss, though we ourselves may be saved. So whether we've led a productive, obedient life or not will determine kind of the reward on the day, but it will not, for a Christian, determine whether they are saved or not. That's already been decided.
Yeah, I like to think about the judgment day and think of this where you could almost see Jesus as in the court, as the verdicts are coming down. Jesus is the accountant over at the side, and he's got the little bennies on and the white shirt and tie and the piece of paper and that. And God is saying, here, this is the debt that's owed for Mark Muska because of his sin. And Jesus over there goes, paid, and next, and then you keep on going on. So it's been forgotten in the sense Jesus has paid it, and that we don't have to have any anxiety about that at all. So now the only issue for us as followers of Christ is this reward issue, that we don't have to go into judgment with any kind of fear. I don't know about you, Brad. I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus every moment when we stand before God, you know, because anything that's going to happen that's good, it's going to be because he's at my side, not because of anything that I've done.
And we get a lot of that courtroom imagery in the scriptures and how he is our advocate. And, of course, the deck is stacked. It's a totally rigged system, but it's rigged in our favor because the judge and the attorney, the prosecutor, and the defendant, they're all on our side. So it's rigged. It's completely rigged, but it's rigged rooted in God's mercy on
glorious.
Us through Christ.
Yeah, glorious.
We have Patty calling in from Blaine, and she asked this question. If a Christian strays away and their heart hardens, is it possible to get a softer heart again after a recommitment?
Oh, sure. I mean, since when are we, hopelessly hardened, Christian or non-Christian? I don't know about you, Brad. I hold out for everybody who's hardened and rebellious. I will say, though, that the apostate that she describes, apostasy, is technically this idea that someone has been professing faith in Christ and now they abandon it for one reason or another. That's not quite the same as an unbeliever who's never believed in the first place. And so my personal opinion, I think it's harder for the apostate because they have been around the things of the Lord and then chosen to go away from it rather than somebody who just hasn't known the Lord at all. But, oh my goodness, as long as they've got breath, as long as they're still kicking, you always come after them. Who knows whether God will grant repentance? And there's just fantastic stories of this all through the church's history of hardened non-Christians, atheists in that, and eventually coming to Christ. And the same thing with apostates. So I don't know what that would do to us if we said, well, you've gone too far, Brad. You know,
right.
See you, man. You know, you're gone. So even if we think someone has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, that's about as negative as Jesus gets, where he says in Matthew 12 there that someone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. That's about as hopeless as anybody ever is described in the New Testament. But I'm not going to presume that I know who that is. And so even no matter how hard they are, let's go get them. Let's keep on persisting in love and with the truth of the gospel and wear them down, just like the widow that wore down the judge, you know, that we're gonna pray and we are going to come after them until their last breath.
And to continue praying for those people. We have another question from David from Madison. He says that some pastors seem to only be preaching and not getting involved in their community. What should we expect from pastors? What does Scripture have to say about that?
That's a good question. You know, we've got a model of church in some ways that's not always helpful because let me just give you a couple of different descriptions of churches. Sometimes a church is a place where people go for the big show. And they walk in and, you know, they sing the songs and they watch the big show and they hear the message. But there's really essentially no other involvement by them. I don't think that's a biblical picture of the church. Instead, the picture of the church is a body, and that body has many members, and those members have all been gifted and called to different sorts of ministries and work. So in a healthy church, what the pastor is doing, in addition to discharging the duty of preaching the word and proclaiming the gospel, is hopefully leading people to know what their gifts are and how to use them. So even if the pastor is not especially gifted or called to you know, serving in the community in that way or being involved in the community, it's at least something that the church as a body needs to be doing. And so the pastor's leadership is important there in communicating to the church that that involvement is important and in helping facilitate it when people feel a call to it, because a pastor can't do everything. And sometimes, you know, pastors have to be wearing so many hats that, you know, they can't possibly do anything well. So, but that is an important, that it is very important that a church not just be a club or a show or a theater, but that it be penetrating the community and helping the poor and reaching out to the hurting and, you know, proclaiming an openness to have people hear the gospel and to be just finding ways to engage. So, yeah, the pastor may not be directly doing that, but it is something that the body should be doing. And if it's not a need that the pastor is aware of, you know, pastors are just like anybody else. They're just people. And they have, I almost said we have blind spots, but I'm not a pastor anymore. I have been, though. But pastors have blind spots and sometimes don't see things that they're missing. And again, that's where the body comes in, and people can lovingly come alongside their pastor and say, you know, I know you're pulled in a million different directions and you're doing your best to serve this body, and we so appreciate it. And I'm noticing something that I think we've been missing, and I would like to take the lead on that because the Lord's put it on my heart. And that, I mean, I don't know very many pastors that wouldn't just jump up and down with delight at the chance for somebody to, you know, approach them with the initiative instead of saying, you need to be doing more of this. So, yeah, it's a body. It's a body with many parts.
I like what Paul, he describes this this activism you're talking about, Brad, in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, where, let me just read it. Paul is saying here, and Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. But then verse 12, he says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And don't misuse that word saints. That's not the Hall of Fame for Christians. We're all the saints in the body, every member, every person in the church. And so this describes that activist church that you're talking about, right, where people see their opportunity and responsibility to get in the church and get out of the church and minister and serve the needs of the church and the community around them to the ends of the earth. And the role of the pastors and the shepherds is one of equipping. So a pastor can teach and help prepare for service, but then the people get rolling and get out there and actually are doing the work of the ministry. This is sadly enough, it's the history of the church where the pastors get run to death and the professionals, the elders and the leadership, and with a passive congregation. It's an old football quote from a football coach 50 years ago, where he was asked to define or to describe what football is, and he said, well, in my opinion, football is 80,000 people desperately in need of exercise watching 22 people desperately in need of rest. And that's pretty good. But unfortunately, that's the way the church is a lot of the time, where we've got very passive people. And you know what? I'm going to throw the gauntlet down for men especially. Men in particular seem to be passive in the church.
I agree completely.
So much of the ministries are women-driven, and so we need to have more of that activist kind of an attitude. So go ahead and grab your pastor if you want to. He's not involved in the community, but you get out there too and be active in reaching out and meeting the needs within and outside of the church.
I hope that answered your question, David. We have another church-related question from Michael calling in from Sioux Falls. Michael, are you there?
I am alive and well, thank you.
Well, what's your question for the professors?
I don't really know where to begin or end with this, so I guess generally speaking, I was part of a church for about 10-plus years, and up until like even just about a year and a half, 2 years ago, I just sort of fell out of it because of I wasn't feeling at peace with where that was heading. And just nothing felt right anymore. I felt more drained going to church for the week than I did to allow me to feel fulfilled for the rest of the week. And so I've been sort of bouncing around the body of Christ, if you will, within my city, checking out different churches. And in the meantime, I felt like the Lord allowed me to, he brought a few people into my life to start a small group with these people. So it's like a small group of, you know, of many different people from different churches. But, you know, I also feel the tugging that I need to settle down somewhere. And I'm just not quite certain. But, you know, part of my question is that, but yet part of it is angled towards, you know, am I part of the problem by leaving? Or could I have stuck around to be part of the solution? Because I have multiple friends that are still there. So that's really what's going on. So I don't really know where to go with this. You know, I'm just not fully at peace either way.
Yeah, appreciate your candor, Michael.
Those are great questions, Michael. And you are certainly not alone. There are a lot of people who go through this. I don't remember what the statistics are, but I think The average person stays at a church now somewhere from 3 to 5 years, and then they go somewhere else. You know, the luster wears off, and you start to see the problems, and maybe there's some disillusionment with leadership change and things like that. I think what you're feeling on your heart is from the Lord, this call to be a part of a regular community, though. And so I would definitely encourage you to do that. And it's not always easy to know whether you should leave or stay. It's clear sometimes that you should leave if the church is not preaching the gospel, if they're preaching, if they've changed the gospel. You know, Paul has very strong words for anyone who tinkers with the gospel or makes it anything other than what it's biblically presented as. And you should not continue fellowship with people who have turned their back on the gospel. But if you're in a church where the gospel is faithfully being preached and where you can tell that people are seeking after the Lord and trying to honor him and serve him, then, you know, you need to prayerfully consider whether you are being asked to stay or being led to stay by the Lord so that you can help, like you were saying, affect positive change. There isn't a one-size-fits-all answer to this, but it's definitely a common problem. And I don't know what counsel to give other than, you know, if it's a faithful body of Christ and your differences are not rooted in a kind of anti-biblical teaching, then you really should prayerfully consider and seek the Lord's wisdom on whether you should stay and help steer it, because there's no such thing as a perfect church. And I know you know that, but sometimes we leave too early, I think, and I don't know. Do you have anything to add to that, Mark?
Yeah, I think that it's not so bad, though, to have a conversation with that person in the mirror, too, though, and just do a check to say, okay, is your involvement with this church more to get or to give? I think there's a balance there, that a church has to be able to minister. Otherwise, it's going to grow old in a hurry. But yet there's also the place of service. There's a load of people where maybe their pastor does not really connect with them real mm-hmm. well in his messages, but they have a red-hot ministry going on with yeah. the youth, or they're able to give, or they've got a Sunday school class where the teacher in that class really does connect. And so, okay, it's not perfect. You wish the Sunday morning thing would be a little bit more edifying in that. But I like what you said. No church is perfect. And do you have my two criteria for church involvement? Is, am I able to be fed, and am I able to give? Am I able to contribute to the ministry of the church? And if you can do that, Michael, it's an issue of overlooking sometimes some of the things that aren't ideal. I'm very concerned that he's saying, though, that he just feels drained
yeah.
after taking part in these things. That's not a good sign.
Yeah, and sometimes leaders wear out their people mm-hmm. because, you know, like we were saying a little while ago, it's 10% of the people doing 90% of the work. And mm-hmm. sometimes people get burned out. Yeah. You know, they taught Sunday school longer than they were really able to, or something like that. But one other piece of advice I would say, and tell me what you think of this, is I just really advocate for approaching the leadership
yeah.
about this.
Yeah.
You know, the elders or the pastor,
mm-hmm.
and just saying, do you have time? Do you have a couple hours to go out to breakfast with me? If you buy it, I will come. And, you know, mm-hmm. try to get some free eggs out of it.
Mm-hmm.
But then just saying, here's what's on my heart. Here's how I'm feeling. And, you know, maybe there are specific things that Michael was troubled by that were going on in the church, specific messages or hurt. And if there are hurt feelings, if there are strained relationships, to do the very, very difficult thing. And this is not just for Michael, but for anybody, to do the very difficult thing. And go to the person and initiate a conversation so that there can be reconciliation mm-hmm. and yep. healing. And that mm-hmm. sometimes solves the whole thing and mm-hmm. just breathes a whole new life into your relationship with the church and even beyond your own relationship.
And like Paul says in Galatians 6:1, to go with a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself too, with
yeah.
humility. So if you communicate that to a pastor or a leader, that you're coming humbly, that you're not coming to bring charges against them or something like that, usually it goes very well. It can be a very productive time. I know that because students have done that with me as a teacher.
Yeah.
And it's a very positive thing when you can address those breakdowns like that.
We're answering your questions today on Ask the Professor. Thanks, Michael, for your question. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. And love like I'm not scared. Give when it's not fair. Live life for another. for joining us this afternoon. I'm Joe Rathmanner in for Neil Stavem today, and we're talking with Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler today from University of Northwestern St. Paul, and it's Ask the Professor. So lots of questions are coming in. We have one, an anonymous caller, asked this question. In 1 Kings chapter 6, there's an elaborate description of Solomon building the temple, laying out the gold, making narrow windows, all sorts of instructions. But in the previous passage, we're told that he actually had 30,000 men from Israel build this temple. How are we to understand this?
Yeah, I think it's a tension between supervision and plans and then the guys that actually built it. And so he's, I would suggest he's probably like the architect or the engineer that sits at a desk. Have y'all seen this before in a home building or a building or a larger tower or something like that? This is the guy who's got all the plans and he's got all the details out, but he needs, in this case, all those thousands of workers to make it happen. So if you're going to bring a column in, that's not going to be Solomon and a couple of his buddies that put that into place. There's going to be hundreds that probably have to hoist that thing and get it into place. So the temple, though, it was built as a testimonial to God's presence in Jerusalem. And Solomon really didn't have that much of a role in it. It was David, his father, that dearly desired to build the temple. We read about this in 2 Samuel 7, that he tells Nathan the prophet that he wants to build a temple for the Lord. And God says, no, you're not going to do it because you shed too much blood. David was too much of a warrior. He says, a man of peace will build it for me, and that's my son, your son Solomon. Well, David didn't take that land down. God said that he couldn't build it, but he didn't say he couldn't get ready. So he gathered all the workers. He got all the building materials in place. He even had the guards and the musicians all appointed and all that. It's almost like all Solomon had to do is like, you know, clap his hands and boom, the thing started to be built. So Solomon had a role, but I don't think it negates the need for all those workers. This was some kind of project that they put together.
Well, and getting all those details just underscores the importance, the centrality of the temple, because the temple is the center of their religious life. It's the center of worship, and worship is supposed to be the center of their life as a nation. Mm-hmm. So this is the heart of the heart of Israel. And so, yeah, it was taken very seriously. Not just anybody could undertake this project. I mean, the fact that Solomon did it and not David, as you were saying, Mark, shows that God was very concerned that this be done right, and the people were very concerned that it be glorious, because it was to point to God who is glorious. Now, mm-hmm. we have storefront churches and little country churches and things like that. No, this was $1 billion or whatever. I mean, mm-hmm. I've seen estimates of how much this mm-hmm. would have been worth, all the things plated in gold and everything. It just would have been mind-boggling if you were to see this thing. Just so extravagant. And that shows, again, the importance, the exalted God that Israel served. And when Solomon is dedicating the temple, he says, you know, this is going to be a house for the Lord. Not that any house could contain him. He made heaven and earth. And so he understood that this was in some ways symbolic, but in other ways, you know, this was very real to them as mm-hmm. the place where God was going to be manifest. But there is symbolic importance to the instructions, because the instructions tell us something theological. And you can see this argument being traced out in Hebrews 9, where it talks about the different elements of the temple and what they signify. And then that they're pointing to something, they're preparing something, they're a shadow or a type of something yet to come, which has been initiated, but in some ways is still awaiting fulfillment. Mm-hmm. And in verse 11 of chapter 9 in Hebrews, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So there is an anticipatory aspect to the temple and how it's built and what goes into it that's supposed to point to these eternal spiritual theological truths,
yep,
too.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So if we were to jump, we have 1 minute left. If we were to jump and look at church history, would that symbolism and those instructions kind of lend us to see that, yes, that's maybe why a lot of the churches that we see today or even in the past are very elaborate.
Oh, without a doubt.
Yeah, and full of symbols and things like that.
Look at the stained glass windows. So many of the stories of the Bible were captured in those windows. So no question about it. They built these with incredible symbolism in mind. Very ornate, very detailed.
Hmm. Well, wonderful conversation today with Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska. Thank you so much for joining us today. And thanks for all of you who called or sent in questions. We're happy to get most of them answered. If you didn't get yours answered today, but it's still burning, you can shoot us an email. We'll try to get it on next month's show. Or you can give us a call as well, and we'll get that on next month, the last Thursday of the month, third Thursday of the month. You've been listening to Connecting Faith.